It's good to be here to begin this series of gospel meetings, series of lessons, not a series of meetings. But thank the congregation here for the invitation to come. Known Joe Curry for many years. We've had some good experience together, know his parents. And I think from talking with some of you, I have some connections here and there, usually among God's people. If you ask a few questions, you can find some friends that you have in common. Look forward to being with you this weekend. Hope these lessons will be beneficial to us. Some of you know that I live in New Jersey. I'm from North Alabama, so you can tell my accent's not New Jersey. But when we have people come and visit us, they often want to go see New York City. I have a few places that I take them, including this place here. We'll see how it works, and it is working here, but not there. So, engineer. Something got it. There we go. Thank you. So I take a lot of people to this spot. As you can see, it's across the river from the main part of town. It's this Weehawken, New Jersey. If you like history, this is near where Alexander Burr killed, Aaron Burr killed Alexander Hamilton. But whenever I take people there, they're impressed with the buildings. I remember taking a group of young college students here at one time. And as they looked at the buildings across the river, they began to ask, what would this view have been like 100 years ago? And then they begin to ask, what would this view be like 100 years from now, in the future? Well, some of them begin saying, 100 years from now, I see 150-story skyscrapers everywhere. And they begin to think about that. But one sober young man said, you know what I'm afraid I would see from here 100 years from now? And this happened maybe a couple of years after 9/11 and the destruction of the World Trade Center. See, I think 150 years from now, what we would see from here would be destruction, rubble, and ruin. Of course, that was a sobering thought. But it would just take one atomic bomb smuggled in a suitcase or on a ship there at the port, and all these buildings you see would be blasted to smithereens. New York City would be rubble and ruin. Well, when thinking about that, I begin to ask, what would Jesus want me to think about that possibility? How would he want me to approach the very real possibility that one day that may be rubble and ruin? But as I thought of that, I thought of occasion when Jesus must have had a similar view of the city of Jerusalem. And as his apostles may have been wowed at the great buildings of the temple from across the Mount of Olives. You remember what Jesus told them was going to happen? Jesus said to them, do you not see all these things, the buildings of the temple? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. So Jesus, when taking a similar look at the city of Jerusalem, said it's going to be rubble and ruin. Now, how did Jesus want his disciples to look at that, not possibility, but at that coming reality? Well, here in the same context, we see how Jesus wanted them to face the destruction of the society and all that they knew. Just a few verses earlier in chapter 23, Jesus lamented the coming destruction. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones the ones who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. So, there's sadness at the coming destruction. And in Luke's account, you also see his concern that they be ready. Talking about the coming destruction, he told them in Luke chapter 21, verse 34, take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life, and that day come upon you unexpectedly. Be ready. Things are going to change. There's going to be destruction. But maybe one of the most amazing verses of all in this context of the coming destruction of Jerusalem is Luke chapter 21 and verse 28. This city you love is going to be destroyed, and how should you feel about it? Jesus said, now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. Your redemption is going to be tied to the destruction of this city that you love so much? What does that mean? Well, commentators have different ideas. Albert Barnes said that maybe the idea is that the power of the Jews when Jerusalem was destroyed would be at end, and they would no longer be able to organize persecution against the Christians. Maybe that's part of it. At the same time, the thought that their beloved Jerusalem would be left completely destroyed must have filled them with a sense of dread and of awe. How would we feel if we knew Nashville was going to be left one stone not on top of the other? Well, evidently, the early Christians accepted this teaching of Jesus and accepted the destruction of Jerusalem as something that it was part of God's plan for judgment against the people of Israel. How could they accept it? How could they be so accepting about it? I want to use a phrase here that I think gives the answer to that question. And that phrase is something I want us to think about in our lesson tonight. How could early Christians accept the coming destruction? They were of another world. They were otherworldly. Now, have you ever heard that expression before? Where have you heard it? Otherworldly. First time I ever heard it was in a class about art. I mean, you know, they make you take all these classes in college, and it did help me, though. Maybe I know a little more than I did then. But the idea that otherworldly art before the Renaissance just focused upon heaven and upon spiritual things. Here's an example. If you notice, this is otherworldly art. You notice all the little halos around the people's head and the little cherubims up in the heaven. But it didn't take long for that to change, did it? And if you study the history of art, you see in the Renaissance comes. Though you may have some Bible scenes depicted like this one of the Last Supper, most of those people on there would be prominent citizens of Florence or some other Renaissance city. And it's decidedly more this worldly. And I don't have to tell you that most art today is this worldly. But that term, otherworldly, and is also used in reference to religious groups. Some religious groups are very much otherworldly, a decreasing number, I should add. But most and more are this worldly. Their focus is here and now. The question, what were early Christians? Were they this worldly or otherworldly? And you know the answer. First century Christians were of another world. And they were exhorted all through the New Testament to be that way. Our citizenship is in heaven. That was hammered in again and again. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul. Sojourners, pilgrims. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 13 through 16, talking about Abraham and other early servants of God. Notice the otherworldly terminology here. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. They're not in it now. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. You see that otherworldly flavor all through that passage? Their home was not here. They were pilgrims on this earth. Now, what do you think of when you think of the word pilgrim? I know school children, we think of the people in the funny black suits that ate the first turkey, not the first turkey, but ate turkey on the first Thanksgiving. That's pilgrims. But of course, the word simply means a traveler or a sojourner in another country. Many of you probably spent 6 months, a year in a foreign country. I could ask for a show of hands. But if you spent several months in another country, or we maybe let a week or two qualify, you have been a pilgrim. You are, I suppose most of us here, I should say, are citizens of the United States of America, but we spend time occasionally in other places. And that affects our outlook. My wife and I spent a period of time in Argentina. And when we were there, the country was going through a tremendous economic crisis. It seemed like a lot of the time they are. But this was a very difficult time. And it hurt our friends and brethren there from Argentina. And yet, how did the economic crisis there affect us personally? Well, we were concerned about our brethren, what they were going through. But as far as our own personal situation was concerned, we're not from here. And what hit the hardest, I guess, it was about 6 months before we were going to leave there and go home. We were going to be out of there. So yes, we were somewhat concerned, but we weren't really weighted down with those economic problems. We were from the United States. We were only strangers and pilgrims there. Can we not look at our stay on this earth that way? That's exactly what the writers are saying that we should do. We are not from here. We are pilgrims and strangers here. And though we have to deal with some problems, economic and otherwise here, it's not going to really get us down that much, because it's not going to be long and we're going to be out of here. That's the perspective that the scriptures want us to have towards this earth. We're otherworldly. We're not from here. But that sure is hard for us to get in our minds, isn't it? Look at some other quotations from early Christians, even after the period of the first century. These come from the second century. Since our thoughts are not fixed on the present, we are not concerned when men put us to death. That's Justin Martyr. Kill us is no big deal, is the way we could use our modern terminology. How could they look upon things that way? They were otherworldly. Brothers, let us willingly leave our sojourn in this present world so that we can do the will of Him who called us, and let us not fear to depart out of this world. This is a period of time in the second century when Christians were being killed for their faith. No big deal. We're not from here. The one peaceful and trustworthy tranquility, the one security that is solid, firm, and never changing is this: for a man to withdraw from the distractions of this world, anchor himself to the firm ground of salvation, and lift his eyes from earth to heaven. There's you, an otherworldly perspective. How many quotations like this do you hear from modern religious leaders? Not many. They're wrapped up in the politics of this world. First century Christians were otherworldly. That affected their outlook on politics. That affected their outlook on the sporting events of their days. That affected their outlook on the destruction of the nations and empires around them. How concerned were they with the politics and the political maneuvering and the sporting and the theater? They weren't very interested at all in those things. Why not? They were otherworldly. Even in our own country, we can find quotations similar to this 150, 200 years ago. Very tough to find them from recent times. Here's what one brother said: "You must not mind earthly things, nor set your affections on them. not to be conformed to the world. Here you have no abiding place, but are strangers and pilgrims seeking a better country. And these brethren did not want to get mixed up in war. They did not want to get mixed up in politics. They were otherworldly. Well, if that's the way early Christians were, why is it so tough for us today to have a primary focus on heaven and to really consider ourselves to truly be pilgrims and strangers here on this earth? What's happened to this emphasis on heaven, holiness, and otherworldliness? Why do we struggle? And even as we think about these things, we're saying, I know that I am not that way as I should be. We say, we are going to restore things as they were in the first century. Maybe we've restored some things, but have we really been successful in restoring that otherworldly outlook in our minds? It's so hard. It's hard for me, and I know it's hard for you. What's our biggest obstacle to being otherworldly servants of Christ? I think the answer can be given with one word, and that is prosperity. There's something about a prosperous lifestyle that makes it so difficult for us to raise our eyes towards heaven. We're just so focused here and now. We have so many good things here and now, and our view is, if we're not careful, so often completely horizontal. You know, God knew that that would be a challenge for prosperous people. You remember when the children of Israel were about to enter into the promised land, He warned them about it. You're going to be tempted when you're prosperous to turn your eyes away from me. This is a passage we often quote. I think we need to quote it more than we do, perhaps. What is the warning that God gives to Israel here? It's a warning that we need to take into consideration daily in our own lives. You're going to enter into the land. Things are going to go well for you. Be careful. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commandments, His judgments, and His statutes, which I command you today. Lest, when you have eaten and are full, and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage. That's the tendency. We are full, and when we are full, it is so easy. It doesn't have to be inevitable. It's so easy for us to take our eyes off of the one who has given us those blessings and begin to become enwrapped in them, in the materialism of our age. Haven't we seen this passage all through the New Testament? Because we talk about the cycle of the judges. Starts with prosperity. When the children of Israel were prosperous, what did they always do? Almost without fail, they apostatized. They left the Lord. And all through the scriptures, we see the same thing. We see the warnings in 1 Timothy chapter 6 to those who are rich. When you are rich, it's dangerous. In our own country, we've seen this through the history of people who believe more or less like we do, as far as going back to the Bible. After the Civil War, in places, especially in the upper Midwest, Illinois, Indiana, and Ohio, God's people enjoyed great prosperity. Not so in the South, where we were suffering from the post-war crisis here. But with the prosperity of brethren, that, especially in that part of the world, came a change in their outlook. They had wonderful buildings and they had a lot of money to build and they wanted to use them, and yet, as prosperous people, they weren't so much heavenward focused as they were focused upon the here and now. And thus we see the introduction of some of what we sometimes call the social gospel. The social gospel. If you look that up in an encyclopedia, you'll read about a movement started by Washington, Gladden, and Walter Rauschenbusch. Their main focus was changing the working conditions in the factories for the workers. And those might be worthy goals. But in the churches, they begin to be wrapped up in the politics of the matter again. It wasn't so much in style for those rich people rich brethren to be concerned about heaven, especially during roaring economic times. So they begin to focus on the here and now, how to help things here and now. And so we see the social gospel taking over the Disciples of Christ denomination. And less scripture, more political involvement among mainstream denominations. Something with the forerunner of what you may have heard of this, the National Council of Churches, started in 1906. And it's the thought of even talking about heaven would be absurd to those people now. It's an organization known for political correctness or left-wing political stances. But what about heaven? What about the scriptures? What about life after death? That's out of style when people are prosperous and rich. The focus is almost entirely a this worldly focus. And among the Disciples of Christ, the big issue in the 1890s, whether we should support the YMCA or not. And you have Christian churches all through the Midwest with classes on grammar, reading, shorthand, bookkeeping. What about the book of Ephesians? What about the Old Testament prophets? There may have been a few classes along that line, but that wasn't the focus. It was a this worldly social gospel focus. And when you see that, you see that people are leaving the Lord, leaving that first century otherworldly outlook. I don't have to tell you, especially since you live here in the Nashville area, where you live in an amazing part of the world, both for good and bad, I suppose. But among those who originally would have opposed this, after World War II, you begin to see great prosperity invading many congregations. And whereas before, Churches of Christ met in rental buildings in the poor side of town, now the prosperous Christians had million-dollar buildings. And with that prosperity, Deuteronomy 8, 11 through 14, they had to close up the buildings, even though they weren't focusing upon heaven. So what did they do? They began to focus on the here and the now, and the social gospel. And especially, it seems like, here in the Nashville area, and in North Alabama, where I was raised, and in other places, mainly almost a recreational type of emphasis on politics, entertainment, sports, fixing up houses, and so forth. But what about heaven? What about life after death? Now, I remember my granddaddy used to preach about that. Or my great-granddaddy. But with prosperity, things just seem like they're so good here. And now, heaven, you even hear things like pie in the sky, by and by. Nah, they don't like that. And yet they say, we're restoring New Testament Christianity. Nothing could be further from the truth. You cannot restore what you see in the Scriptures without an otherworldly focus and an otherworldly perspective. But so often, in the battles, we focus on the externals and we forget the heart which is focused upon the eternal home which God has in mind for us. Well, somebody might say, now just a minute, if we follow the Scriptures, don't we make things better in this world, here and now? And don't a lot of the Scriptures have to do with bettering our lives here? And the answer is yes. But how is the best way to improve our lives here and now on this earth? By helping each other see from the biblical perspective that we have something so much better waiting for us after this earth. And if we allow our life, if we follow Jesus Christ and His example and are holy and set apart from the world, we have eternal life waiting for us. That gives us perspective in dealing with all of these aggravating and painful thorns that we have to deal with on this earth. And once we know that, I have an eternal home in heaven waiting for me, you know, with all that depression and all of those difficulties, that seems to be taken care of. In other words, the way to help ourselves here and now to cope with all of the trials and tribulations of life is to recognize the fact we're not from here. And once we know that, somehow or another, we're able to get a handle on so many of those other things. And why is it we have so much of a difficulty getting a handle on our difficulties? We don't really... It's not a real thing in our minds that we're citizens of heaven. That's why it's so difficult. An otherworldly focus is essential to serve in this world. I think this is the first time in my life I've ever quoted C.S. Lewis. I've heard other people quote him, but this is a good one. If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were precisely those who thought most of the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. What's the point? If we're going to turn the world upside down, we've got to focus on the world that is to come. That's exactly what he's saying, and that's, of course, exactly what the Scriptures say. What are some other signs of this worldly focus that takes our eyes off of heaven? A desire for what we might could call light Bible study. And pardon me if you don't like my misspelling of the word light, but those of you who are aware of the pop culture know why I misspelled it. Light Bible study, less analysis of the word. I want to be careful here, but we've all laughed when hearing stories about Bible studies dedicated to analyzing Andy Griffith TV shows. But that's the type of thing that goes for Bible study in a lot of places. I want to be careful here because I do think that there's a place for godly women to get together and study the Scriptures and learn from them. And I'm kind of pushing that type of thing. But I remember hearing of a ladies' retreat, as they called it one time. And this is the way they went into the ladies' retreat. I am butterfly. You are sparrow. There's bluebird. I mean, hi, bluebird. Somehow or another, I don't think there's going to be a lot of heavy-duty Bible study going on at that ladies' retreat. And it's that type of spiritual fluff which is really a sign of this worldly focus. When we get together for our Bible studies, and let's do have special times for godly women to study the Scriptures and young people to study the Scriptures. But let's study the Scriptures! I was talking a little bit before supper about the fact that maybe this light Bible study, I hope I'm right. I hope that's mainly a part of my generation, and maybe that's changing a little bit now. You know, I was raised in the 60s and 70s, you know, the hippies and all that, and I was never a hippie. But this kind of the fluffy light and don't get involved in the Scriptures, and maybe I see that changing among some of the young people today. I know I see it where I am, and we have a fantastic and growing young group of Christians who meet together almost every night for Bible study. And I'm not talking about bluebird or butterfly. I'm talking about the book of Jeremiah. I'm talking about Isaiah. I'm talking about what does Ephesians say? And maybe in the generation that's coming along, we're going to have more young people who want real Bible study and not light Bible study. Because maybe the evil that they're seeing in their high schools and round about them, they don't want to be a part of that. They may be wanting that other world. I hope and pray that we may be seeing the beginnings of a revival among our young people. I'm going to pray and work for it as well. But when you don't see that, when you see that, the light Bibles, then that's usually a sign that people are too focused upon this world. Discomfort with teaching on worldliness. And I know, and I think again as a child and as a teenager, hearing some very untactful teaching about modest clothing, for example. And I can tell you some horror stories of a lack of tact along that line. I'm not defending that. At the same time, the Bible does teach us that we need to be careful with our clothing. We need to be careful with our entertainment. What about the movies that we watch? But whenever we begin to, and don't worry, I'm not going to preach a sermon on those things tonight. I'm just going to mention them in passing. But whenever we mention those things, you can almost kind of see, here they go again. We don't want to hear. Why is it that the teaching on holiness and separation from this shallow pop culture, why does it make us a little uncomfortable? Maybe it's because we're a little bit too tied to the world. We're a little bit too tied to that movie pop culture. And maybe that's a sign that we need to start analyzing ourselves focusing a little more on heaven and upon spiritual things. Well, we have all of these signs of a worldly focus that affects us, that hurts us, and it causes problems among God's people. But I want us to close the lesson, and I've still got 5 or 10 minutes, so don't get your hopes up too much. But I want to talk a little bit about how to fight those worldly tendencies that we can see in ourselves and we can see in those around about us. What are some practical ways that we can learn to focus more on heaven and less upon all these distractions of the world around about us? Well, the first thing I want to suggest is that we suffer. Of course, I'm not saying that we need to go out and get people mad at us so they'll throw rocks at us or go out and start whipping ourselves over the back. But there is a way that even if we enjoy good personal health, that we can suffer. And how is that? It's by dedicating ourselves several hours at least each week to sharing our time and our energies with those who are suffering. In a congregation this size, I know you have some people who are suffering illness right now. I know you have some people that are probably not able to cut their grass. Starting to get green a little high out there, isn't it? You have some people that aren't able to. How can you dedicate your time to help them? Or to visit in the hospital? You know, volunteer work in the hospital. Spend time with those who are suffering. Train yourself to do something like that. I think nursing has got to be one of the most admirable works or occupations because you are dedicating your life to helping those who are suffering. Now, I know we've all had grouchy nurses who are there just there to cover the check. But there are some who are loving and dedicate their lives to that. Jails. I started to say things, I better clarify. I started to say, I've been a lot in jails, but I better say that, as a visitor to visit other people in jail. And I often see people from various religious denominations there. I see very few brethren there. I know some who are beginning to go more and more. But when you go into jails to teach the scriptures, to teach the word of God, you are sharing with people who are suffering. Some of them ought to be. But they're still suffering. You can write to people who live overseas in those poverty-stricken countries. Even some have talked to me about opportunities to go in and visit them. You can share in their suffering with the word of God. I will say, be careful with that money. That money can do more harm than good. It can establish an unhealthy dependence. But used wisely and carefully and discreetly, you can help those who are suffering overseas. And you can be a great blessing if you, as you learn to dedicate yourself several hours a week. What can I do to help the sick or the people in the hospital or the jail? What can I do to get away from that TV set and help some people? But you know, not only you'll help other people, you'll help yourself. Because as you help those who are suffering, you start to get a better perspective yourself of what this world is all about. And the earth becomes, as it really is, a place of blessings, yes, but a place of suffering. And you want to go to that better place. You want to go to heaven more. Suffering just kind of tends to raise our eyes back off. Prosperity tends to take our eyes off of heaven down to this earth. But then suffering and helping those in suffering tends to do the opposite. It tends to take our eyes off this earth. Move them back towards heaven where it needs to be. So if you want to be more otherworldly in your life, share with those who are suffering. Give more. It's more blessed to give than receive. We joy such great prosperity. Give some of that prosperity away to the point that it hurts. Sacrifice something you want. I mentioned something specific one time after I went over. After a service, everybody came out sheepishly telling me they just bought one. I think I mentioned a plasma TV. I'm not going to mention anything particular now. But something like that, that you really want, put it off a while. And take what you would put into that and give to some brother or sister who's having a little bit of a rough go of it. You know, when you give, you're blessed. And part of that blessing comes from saying, yeah, this isn't where my happiness. This is not my security. My security comes from following the example of the Master. Spend more time with Christians. I'm blessed to work with a lot of brethren who come to New York City from the Dominican Republic. That's where, you know, if you don't know where that is, where all half the Major League Baseball comes from now, is the Dominican Republic. But a very poverty-stricken country. And when you visit there, one thing you notice, they don't have electricity most of the night. If you have electricity, everybody runs and turns on their pumps and tries to get some water because it's going off soon. Just sporadic electricity. What occurs? Maybe it's not a curse. Because you know what those brethren do? Just about every night of the week, they'll have some gathering of Christians somewhere with their flashlights. And they'll be singing praises to God. They'll be praying together. Why go home? No TV at home, no computer at home. The lights are going to be off. Let's spend time together. Of course, here we have our electricity. We have our addictions. And notice I'm saying our. Brother, I'm preaching to myself as well. And we find it so difficult to pull ourselves away from those things. Just spend even a few hours with our brethren in their homes, opening God's Word and singing and praying together. But if we can do that, if we can find ways to pry ourselves away from our addictions, to spend more time with our brethren, we'll find ourselves talking about that other world, talking about heaven, and being more otherworldly in our approach, and therefore more like those Christians we want to imitate from the first century. Identify with the heavenly kingdom more than the earthly country. Let me tell you what I mean. I am proud and happy to be a citizen of the United States of America. I've lived in other countries. I've traveled to other countries. And I think I can say this without offending anybody, because I think we're all mostly from the United States here. There's no other country in the world like it. When I come back from the other countries, I'm just so glad. I just have that little blue passport. To kind of pat it. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that I have this blue passport and I can come back to this country. So I've said all that. At the same time, you know, this is not my primary country. And if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, it should not be your primary country. And the bottom line is, this country is in decay. It's in moral decay. It's in spiritual decay. And it's probably going to be in economic decay. And how should we feel about that? Oh no. You know, I used to listen too much, I think, to talk radio. Oh, it hurts. Oh, he's right. Oh, everything's going bad. Till I found myself getting almost depressed. Is that the way God wants me to be? You remember the passage we quoted at the beginning of the lesson? Where is our citizenship? Our citizenship is in heaven. We need to identify more even with heaven than our own country, the United States, that we love so much. If we can do that, then we're going to keep a good perspective. We're going to keep our heads. We're going to keep ourselves under control. And even though everything begins to utterly go into chaos around about us, we can maintain our happy, positive, spiritual, otherworldly attitude as we are planning to go to heaven, which is our heavenly home. May God help us to do that. And I hope you understand this next one. I just threw this one in here at the last minute. Identify more with the heavenly kingdom and not with a shrinking network of churches. You need some explanation, I imagine. I'll give it to you. I read an article just about a couple of months ago. The churches of Christ in the United States of America is in decline. Oh, no. There's only 1,200,000 or something like that, and the numbers are going down 6%. And what are we going to? Why are the churches in the United States undergoing decline? Is the Church of Christ in the United States some kind of network of congregation that we can count and has 1,200,000-something members? Is that the Church of Christ? That's a network of congregations. And I fear that in my own life, and you can probably analyze in your own life, that I have identified too much with that network of congregations. That's not the Church of Christ. The Church of Christ is all the saved individuals in the world, and only God knows who that is. Now, there may be less Church of Christers. Hope you understand. I put quotation marks all around that. There may be less Church of Christers today in the United States than there have been. When I read my Bible, I read, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. That's the kingdom I need to identify with. And it's not in decline. God's kingdom is advancing. His will is advancing. His power is advancing. And that's really all I need to identify myself with if I'm going to be an otherworldly Christian and not so concerned about brotherhood politics or what's going on in some network of congregations. May God help us to identify with His heavenly kingdom and not with a shrinking network of churches. The bottom line is, to fight these worldly tendencies, we have to see this world for what it is. A temporary place with many blessings. God's made this as a place for us to live, and there are many good things in it. But also much suffering. And if we can do that, we can indeed be otherworldly. Avoid that social gospel and all those other false concepts we've talked about tonight. We can spend eternity with our Heavenly Father and with the Lamb in heaven. Eternity. I've preached this lesson a couple of times among new immigrants to this country. And when I begin it, I'll say, how many people here are from Peru? And some of them will raise their hand. We have several, a good number from Peru. How many are from El Salvador? And some will raise their hands. And how many are from Mexico and so forth? And everybody proudly raises their hands. But then at the end of the lesson, this lesson, I'll ask, now really, where is your citizenship? It's in heaven. It's in heaven. If we can have that as our primary citizenship, that's what we belong to, that is our primary allegiance, then we'll spend our eternity there. That is the promise our Savior has made us. May God help us to be otherworldly, to keep our focus on Him and the things of heaven. Where is your citizenship? I'll ask you now on a very personal basis. Where is your citizenship? Is it heaven? If you haven't been baptized into Christ, it's not heaven. Because that's the way we become, we accept God's grace. That's the way we accept Christ's death on the cross. And that's the way we have, as Romans 6 verse 4 says, after we're baptized, we have newness of life. New citizenship in heaven. If you're not a citizen of heaven, you can become one tonight by being baptized into Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Or if you become a citizen, allowed yourself to become entangled in this life, cut away from it. And if you want our prayers in that process, we'll be glad to pray for you. But if we can help anyone in any way this evening, either to become a citizen, to deal with some public sin, or to deal with some challenge in your life through prayer, let us know. And we'll stand now and sing the invitation song.